1 Corinthians chapter 10. We continue our study of this wonderful letter to the church at Corinth. We will be looking at verses 1 to 22 this morning. But let me ask you a few questions, let me just share a few questions that I think are pretty common. Maybe with you, maybe not, but I think there are questions that are asked, common questions, particularly of those who are new to Christianity or those who are seeking. They're also common for those who have been believers for a while. Many times these questions are simply due to being inquisitive, or having a desire to learn or even to do the right thing. A lot of times they're asked with a pure motivation, as best we can. But sometimes not so much. Sometimes these questions reveal hearts that are reluctant to give up personal preferences. They're asked because we're so dependent upon certain things. We're dependent upon certain things for our identity, and we don't want to give those up. Or sometimes these things provide safety and security, and we want to hang on to them. And the bottom line is sometimes these questions can and do reveal how selfish we are. They reveal things, you know. They reveal those things that we've put our trust in. And to use biblical language, these questions reveal our idols and our propensity to idolatry. Questions like these: can I still do this or that? Can I still go here? Can I still go there? Can I still watch this TV show or that movie? Can I still wear this dress or those pants? Can I still eat this or drink that? Can I still listen to this genre of music or that particular song? And can I still participate in this activity or with that group? Good questions, again, when rightly motivated. But sometimes we have to pause and we have to ask ourselves, why are those things important? And I say that because that's exactly what's going on in Corinth. They're asking these questions, and Paul has been addressing this exact thing since chapter 8, verse 1. We've been here for a couple of weeks now. The Corinthians are asking, can we still eat meat and sacrifice to idols? But they're also asking, can we participate in the pagan feasts? Can we continue to participate in these pagan feasts? And for some, again, they were legitimate questions. They want to do the right thing. They had a heart that desired to live a life worthy of the calling. But for some, they were simply asking, how close to the line can we go? Or another way of saying it, the question was revealing, can we straddle the fence and keep one foot in Christianity and one foot in our paganism? Can we continue to take the best of this life and the best of our past life, in particular when it comes to spiritual things? And so, I mean, it would sound like this today. Can I take a little Jesus over here, and then can I take a little Oprah over here, and how about a little Hinduism here and a little astrology there? How close to the line can I get without getting burned? And Paul says the issue isn't how close you can go. The issue is how far and how fast should you flee? Because the Christianity and the paganism, they don't mix. So let's stand together as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read again verses 1 to 22. Again, if you're willing and able to stand, it is our custom to do so in the honor of God's Word and the reading of it. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that it would have its way with us this morning. I would ask that, Father, that you would use me as you see fit, that as we hear your word preached, that we would hear you speak, that, Father, if there is anything within me that desires anything but that, would you remove that? And I pray, Father, that this morning we would see Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Back in chapter 8, Paul began addressing the issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. In chapters 8 and 9, just by way of summary, in chapters 8 and 9, he addressed the question of whether a Christian can eat meat that was left over from an animal that had been sacrificed in one of those pagan rituals and pagan feasts. And as Pastor Chris pointed out, that meat would make its way into the marketplace and to the butcher. And so they're asking themselves, okay, it's been used in this way, but, you know, can we eat of it? It was hard not to. And he very simply gave them an answer. It was twofold. And first he said, you know, if you're in the marketplace, exercise your freedom and eat whatever meat you want. He said, but secondly, if you're in a home, it's a little more difficult. He said, it depends on the circumstances. And there are circumstances in which you're there. You can exercise your freedom and eat that meat. But there are other times and other circumstances when you're in that home and you need to lay aside that freedom to eat. Or another way to put it is, you need to exercise your freedom not to eat. And in all things, whether you eat or you don't eat, make sure you understand that you need to, the key is love God, love your neighbor, and do all things for the sake of the gospel. That ought to be that filter through which you answer that question. it needs to be done for the sake of the gospel. Now here in chapter 10, it changes just a bit. And he addresses toward the end of what I read there. It almost sounds like he's going to contradict himself. And he says, no, I'm not contradicting myself. This still stands. You have the freedom to eat in these situations. However, don't use that to, that freedom to then cross the line. And he's speaking about that crossing of that line here. And so in chapter 10, he says, and he mentions it in chapter 8 on verse 11, but the question is, can we participate in these pagan feasts? And from the answer, he definitely lays out that there is a difference between eating this meat in the marketplace or in a home and participating in these feasts at the temple. And so I think he's addressing a couple of things, maybe one or the other, or maybe both. One, I think he's addressing those, as I've already said, who are using their freedom to eat of the meat to cross that line and to justify their participation in the pagan rituals. Well, I have freedom to eat, so therefore I can do this and actually not only come up to the line, but cross the line. And secondly, I think either or, he's also, I think, potentially, because Paul does this a lot. He anticipates what's going to be said and done, and he'll answer it ahead of time. And I think there's a potential that he is addressing those who in the future would take his argument at the end of chapter 9, I've become all things to all people, and use that as an argument for participating in the pagan feast. Well, Paul, you said we should become all things to all people, so I'm just in here ministering to them. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. So whether it was one or the other or both, he says there's no justification in participating in what's going on in these temples. He said, you must flee. So we're going to look at that's the argument we're going to look at. There are three things that are part of this argument. First, there's an identification with the past. We could say it's an illustration from the past. There is an exhortation to flee, and then there's our participation with Christ. So let's first look at this identification with the past. And we have to keep this question in mind, all right? Can we eat? This is what they're asking. Can we participate in these pagan feasts? And in verse 1, Paul begins by, as he does a lot, expressing his love for those in Corinth. He addresses them as brothers, and he's concerned about the path that they're on, and he shows that concern by saying he doesn't want them to be unaware or uninformed. In other words, there's some things that you need to know that I think will help you in answering this question. And he goes back and takes an illustration from the children of Israel. And he says this, our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So despite the fact that he's writing to a predominantly Gentile church, they had something to learn from the Israelites, and in particular in their post-Exodus circumstances, because Paul obviously believed that the dividing wall of hostility had been broken down. That's language from Ephesians. And that there were one people of God and the church was the true Israel, and that church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And so giving them this illustration from history did a couple things. One, it said, these are your forefathers. You are a part of this group. But B, we need to learn from that history. You can take what they have done and use it to your benefit. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to do. And so he says, the Israelites were just like you. They were baptized into Moses, their mediator. This baptism, it was on dry ground through a cloud and through the parted waters of the Red Sea, so that they didn't get wet, but it was a baptism. He said they ate spiritual food. Of course, we know they ate the manna that was provided by God. They drank the spiritual drink. They drank the water that was from the rock as Moses struck it. And then in verse 4, he kind of ties that all together and said, not only do these things point to Christ, but Christ was with them. He was the rock. Christ was present with them. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So what he's doing is he's providing parallels for them, and he's saying, you know, the baptism and the spiritual food and the drink of the Israelites and the baptism and spiritual food and the drink of the Corinthians all pointed to Christ. It was Christ who was present with the Israelites. It was Christ who was present with the Corinthians. He said it was the promised Christ to whom the Israelites were to look. And it was the risen Christ to whom the Corinthians were to look. The Israelites were to look to the promise and faith. The Corinthians were to look at what had happened, what had been done in faith. And brothers and sisters, it's the same risen Christ that we all are to look to today. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. It's Christ. It will never change. It's always been Christ. And that will never change. But then in verse 5, Paul kind of gets to the point of why he's bringing this example out. He says, basically, that he's providing this example because he doesn't want them to presume on the forms. And here's what I mean. He says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So right on the heels of, you know, baptism and spiritual food and spiritual drink, he says, "And yet, the Lord was not pleased with them, and they were destroyed." So despite the fact that they had been baptized and had eaten the spiritual food and drink, they were not looking to the one to whom those things pointed. They weren't looking to the promise. Notice, he uses the word five times in those four verses, letting us know that all of Israel, all of ethnic Israel, all of them that were there, all participated in those forms. They were all a part of the covenant people, and yet they all were not elect. The forms and the outward administrations weren't enough. Just because they had participated didn't amount to anything because they weren't looking to the promise, looking to the one to whom those things pointed. And so the outward participation did not reflect an inward reality. Most walked through the cloud and ate the manna and drank the water, but did not share in that inward reality because it wasn't met with faith. Faith in the promise. And so they were judged. They were overthrown. And you'll remember, too, from the generation that left Israel actually made it into the promised land. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He's not done providing this example. He continues to appeal to the history of the Israelites. And he uses the experience in Exodus 32 that that Matt read or Daniel read. Who read? I can't even remember. Daniel, did you read? You prayed and Matt read. All right. So Matt read from Exodus 32 to point to, and he uses that example to point to their idolatry. He uses the experience in Numbers 25 to say that they all fell into sexual immorality and those things were closely linked. He uses examples from Numbers 21 and Numbers 16 to say that they were putting God to the test and they were grumbling, and basically they were saying, they were griping about the provision that God was had given them, and they were wanting to go back to Egypt. So Paul's point, very, very clear. Despite God's presence with them, despite having been set free from Egypt, despite God meeting their needs, despite their baptism and spiritual food and drink, they failed to be grateful and obedient, and they chose to put their trust elsewhere. They put their trust in gods of their own making and ultimately in themselves. The most common form of adultery. Worship of self. They chose to seek their own self-satisfaction. They chose to rebel and to do their own thing and to go their own way. And they were judged. So Paul then moves, because you can feel the weight of that. We feel the weight of that. The Corinthians felt the weight of that. And so Paul very quickly moves from that, from that identification with the past and that illustration into this exhortation that he gives them to flee. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. With the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, you feel the weight of this. I'm giving you this illustration from the past to let you know that, you know, you're doing the same thing, but take heart. Right? He says, be warned. You think you can be a believer and participate in the pagan feasts. You think you can have one foot in and one foot out. You think that you can mix your past with your present and take a little here and a little there and kind of make this cafeteria style spiritual life. You think you can flirt with the line, but you can't. You cannot flirt with the line. You aren't unique. What you are doing is not unique. The temptations you face are not unique. He says, I've just shown you. Right? This has been a problem. It continues to be a problem. It will always be a problem. But the good news is, though you are unfaithful, though the Israelites were unfaithful, though you as Corinthians are unfaithful, though we today are unfaithful, God remains faithful to His people. God remains faithful. And so He puts a limit on the temptations. We are not tempted as much as we could be. There are limits there. And He always provides a way out. He will never fail. He will preserve His people. But we have a responsibility to flee. We have a part to play. We are to turn and run. So we take all these 14 verses together. And I think the warning that he provides is very, very clear for them, for us. Many of the Corinthians were coming or continuing to involve themselves in the pagan feasts, and they were justifying their participation with their freedom. Even more serious, they were trusting in their baptism. They were trusting in the Corinthians were trusting in their baptism and trusting in the Lord's Supper for their salvation and protection in the midst of those practices. I can go. I've been baptized. I can go do that. I've participated in the table. I can go do that. They're presuming upon God. They're keeping one foot in and one foot out. They were flirting with the line, and Paul says, don't do it. Don't use your freedom. Don't presume upon the forms. The forms don't guarantee your salvation and protection. The feasts are nothing but idolatry. Don't do what the Israelites did. And if you're doing it, stop. Don't think you can continue to participate and not fall prey. Don't think you can flirt with the line and not get burned or fall in, whatever example you might have. Flee from idolatry. He said, live freely, but live obediently. To go back to chapter 9. Live freely, but live obediently. Stop trusting in other gods that aren't really gods at all. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop seeking self-satisfaction. Stop seeking to meet your own needs and to chase after your own idols. Stop rebelling and going your own way. There is but one God. And that's the same warning for us. It's not changed. Some rely upon their baptism to assure them of their salvation. Some come to the table seeking a guarantee of some kind and placing their trust in those forms. The question is, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in the one to whom the forms point? There is significance here that we will talk about in just a minute. But it's Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And because we've been saved by Christ, we should flee idolatry. We should not flirt with the line. We should live freely and obediently. We don't need to continue to see how far we can go. Stop one foot in, one foot out. Stop using our freedom to justify our sin. Today is the day to stop presuming upon God. Today is the day to heed the warning to flee idolatry in all its forms, whether they seem innocent or not. But fortunately, he doesn't stop there either. I mean, that would be enough. He's laid down this great historical argument before the Corinthians and he's exhorted them to flee. But having expressed and exhorted them to flee, from their idolatry, he's also about to share where they're to flee to. It's very important where we flee. In verse 15, he says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" He begins appealing to their sensibility. This is not an emotional argument. This is a logical argument. He's speaking, asking them to think. And he says, you're united with Christ. And you participate and fellowship in His body and in His blood when you come to the table. You're in fellowship with Him. And you don't do this alone, you do this together because you are all united to one another. And being united to Christ and being united to one another, you cannot participate in these feasts. Because when you do, you unite yourselves to those demons that are behind those things. And again, he says, I'm not contradicting myself. The meat is just meat. But when you're participating in these feasts, what are you doing with it at that time? And what's behind that? What's going on? What are they doing when they're doing that? And so he says, when you participate in that, you're uniting yourselves to the idols and you can't do both. And this is very similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Right? Don't join yourselves sexually with a prostitute. Why? Because you are united to Christ. And when you participate in that intimacy with that person, you are joining that person with Christ. He's saying the same thing here. When you participate in these pagan feasts and festivals, you're joining yourself. And because you're united to Christ, you're joining Him to these things. And that cannot be. So, and here's where I could not get away from all week. Paul's saying something very significant happens when we come to his table. To the Lord's table. And he's telling the Corinthians that it happens, and he's telling us that when we come, something very significant happens. We remember and proclaim the Lord's death. Absolutely. And we look forward to the day when we will eat and drink with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Absolutely. But there is something very significant that happens. Mystical, in the good sense of the term, supernatural, spiritual, each time we come. When we come, he says, we fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. In other words, at this table, when we come, Christ offers Himself to us. Now, as we read in our confession earlier, He's not offered physically. The Lord Jesus was crucified and buried. He was raised bodily and He ascended bodily. And He is bodily at the right hand of the Father. Right now, on the throne at the right hand of the Father. So He is not offered to us physically. And so we say the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. But when we consecrate that and when we set it apart, when we bless the cup of blessing, Paul's words, when these common elements are blessed, they're more than mere object lessons. They're more than the object lessons through which we remember His sacrifice. Listen to what Calvin said. The sacramental signs are not merely symbols of some absent reality. They are not merely visual object lessons intended to cause us to recollect the absent realities that they represent. Because the sign and the thing signified are not to be separated, the reality is where the sign is. So another way to explain that is just as God does something for us through the Word of God when it is met by the Spirit, God does something through these elements when they are met by the Spirit. When the Spirit meets the Word of God, it creates faith. Romans 10. And so when we come to this table and the Spirit meets these elements and we partake of those elements, that faith is sustained, nourished, and strengthened. But not only must the elements be met with the Spirit, they must be received by faith. Listen to Keith Matheson. He says, this is a great illustration. He said, we can put food and water in the mouth of a living person, and we can put food and water in the mouth of a corpse. The objective, life-giving properties of the food and water are the same in both cases, but the food and water are not received by the corpse and do nothing for it. In order for the objective life-giving properties of physical food to be truly received by a person, that person must be physically alive. In order for the objective life-giving properties of the sacramental food to be truly received by a person, that person must be spiritually alive. These elements met by the Spirit does something. When we come to the table, it's not about our doing. It is about our doing. We're making a statement in that. But first and foremost, it's about what God is doing for us as we come. And when we come in faith, believing, we come not only believing and trusting in Christ and that we need Christ for our salvation. We come in Him, in His righteousness. We cannot be worthy in of ourselves to come to the table. We need Him, but we also come in faith knowing that we are going to receive Him. Trusting what the Word tells us. And when we come in faith, we come in Jesus' words in John 6. We eat His flesh and drink His blood. And that's mysterious, and we want to do all we can to try to explain and change that a little bit, but just like those that were hearing that in John 6, you know, this is hard to understand. Yeah. It doesn't make it any less true. We're nourished and we taste and see that He is good and satisfying and we grow in our union that has already been established when we come to His table. But not only is our union with Christ strengthened, Paul says our union with one another is strengthened. Because we all partake of the one bread. We all partake of the same body. We all partake of the same blood. And so having been united with Christ, we're united with one another. And we participate in this bread and wine together. We all feed upon the same Christ. We're one body. Christ is our head and we're all growing up into Him. Together. We're all a part of that. And so we come to this table each and every week, and as we do, and again, Keith Matheson says, we are nourished and sustained, and our communion and union with Christ is strengthened and increased. The Lord's Supper is intimately tied to our ongoing sanctification and growth in grace. And those who do not regularly... This is great. Those who do not regularly partake of the Lord's Supper separate themselves from their source of nourishment and life. You hear that? Flee from idolatry. Flee to Christ. It's So our union with Christ is strengthened. Our union with one another is strengthened. And that is why this is not an individual time for us. This isn't our own personal quiet time. This isn't, we don't come at our leisure when we feel led throughout the service at any point. We come together at a designated time to fellowship with one another, to fellowship with Christ, to fellowship with one another. We come together as one body for one purpose, to receive what we need most, and that is the Lord Jesus. And the more I've thought and the more I've prayed through this passage, the more I come to the conclusion that this is where sanctification begins. As we think about that practically, Christ is working in us and we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Our shorter catechism says sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are enabled more and more to die into sin and live into righteousness. How are we enabled to do that? Well, it begins right here. It begins with word and sacrament. By God's grace, we are enabled more and more to flee from idolatry and to flee to Christ. And as we flee from our sin, we are able to flee to Christ. Because we cannot flee to Christ unless we flee from our sin. If we don't flee to Christ as we flee from our sin, we're just fleeing from one sin to the other. Because there are only two alternatives. And thanks be to God that one of those graces He provides that enable us to flee is, in fact, the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, the invitation is to flee. The exhortation is to flee from idolatry, and the invitation is to flee to Christ, to come to this His table. He is what we need. Come and receive Christ. Come that your communion and union with Christ might be strengthened and increased to grant you that which you need to flee from the idolatry. This is the way out. He has provided that way. Come that you might grow in grace. Come that He would sustain you. Come and taste and see that He is good. If you're not a believer this morning, the invitation is not to come to the table, allow the elements to pass you by. However, the invitation is open for you to repent of your sin and to flee from your idolatry. But don't flee to the table. Flee to Christ, but flee to His cross. Flee to the cross, because it is at the cross you will find forgiveness, healing, and freedom from your sin. Let's pray together.